All right, good morning, all. How's our volume this morning? We good? All right, thank you. All right, enjoying daylight savings? You almost forgot? Yes, yeah, yeah. A slightly funny story related to that is my first year pastoring here, I sent out an email and posted on Facebook reminding people to set their clocks ahead so they wouldn't be late for church. And not really thinking about it, but that means I probably come from a generation prior in that, you know, most everyone, their phone just updates automatically, right? And it's not like you have to actually set your clocks forward like I do. You know, I'm still down there with the microwave setting the clock forward. And,
I still do too.
So I showed my out-of-touchness. All right, well, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Our blessed God, we thank you and praise you for this day. Lord, thank you so much for giving us a chance to gather here together with your people, to gather here together with your promises, for your promise to meet with us as we draw near to you in worship. Thank you for this time to study the Apostles' Creed. We pray it would be a blessing to us, Lord, and that we would honor you with it. We ask for your help with these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so it is our aim this morning to look at the second article of the Apostles' Creed. You will notice you have two handouts this morning. One of them we're not going to deal with today, but I did put together a comparison of 12 versions of the Apostles' Creed, starting with Irenaeus up until the current form that we use. Like I said, we're not going to get to it today. And the print is very small, but I was trying to fit it all onto one page so that you could make comparisons. At some points, we may, not today, but we may come to this and just look at some different comparisons to see how it developed over history. Now, last week, as we discussed God the Father Almighty, we also discussed a little bit the Trinity. And so I did observe, or I did consider that we had some good questions concerning the Trinity. And of course, you know this already, but I'm going to remind that the Apostles' Creed is actually laid out in a Trinitarian format, right? I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Spirit. That's the basic outline of the Apostles' Creed. And when we come to the portions today discussing Jesus as the Son of God, we must relate that to the Trinity, right? Jesus is the Son of God as it regards God himself. And so I want to take a few moments then to just review the Trinity and set down a couple of propositions about the Trinity before we proceed. So we're going to look at the Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, and Larger Catechism. In our Confession of Faith, it says, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. I want to just pause for a moment and note that as theologians in the church over the millennia have offered formulations for the Trinity, you will see typically one of two approaches. Both of them are correct in that they lead to the same place, and you will see, though, a different emphasis. And one is, some begin with the unity of God. There is one God, and then reason to the three persons. There is one God who is three persons. Others begin with the three persons and reason towards the unity. Both of those are essentially correct. In other words, you could say that Jesus is the Son of God, right? But he also is God along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And you will see in our standards, there's actually some, they do that some both. Here they're beginning with God being one. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Shorter Catechism 6. There are three persons in the Godhead. Do you see how they began now with the plurality and moved towards the unity? This is one of those things, I want to say it was maybe Athanasius or someone said that as soon as I think of the three, my mind is drawn to the one. As soon as I think of the one, I can't help but think of the three. And that is what it is with the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God. the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Catechism, larger Catechism 9, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, though distinguished by their personal properties. And finally, larger Catechism 10. It is proper, now notice the connection here between 9 and 10, properties, and then it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. All right, now let me lay down some propositions. Number one, mystery. Understand that the Trinity is a mystery. Now, by mystery, I don't mean unclear or contradictory. I mean that it is something that is far above human reason. It is not something we learn from nature. It is something that is revealed to us. Therefore, we must remain within the confines of what is revealed to us. God reveals himself as one God who is three persons. There's no contradiction there. There's no paradox, but there is a mystery, and it is a high mystery, and we must humble ourselves whenever we consider the Trinity. When I was a young boy growing up in Wisconsin, we heated our home with a wood stove. And one of my jobs was to bring in the wood from outside. And so I would tromp through the snow and bring in wood into the house and set it next to the wood stove so that we could heat our house. The more wood I could carry in one trip, the fewer trips I had to take. Inevitably, here's what would happen. I would load up my little arms as much wood as I could, and I would get it to the point that one log would fall down. And when I stooped down to pick up that log, I would get it picked up and another one would fall. And then I would pick that one up and another one would fall on and on. It would continue. And the point was, for my little arms, there was a limit to the amount of wood that I could carry without dropping something. So too with the Trinity. When we think about it and talk about the Trinity, we have to come to grips with this fact. There is more there than we can consistently maintain at one time. That's why when we think of the one, we think of the three. And when we think of the three, we think of the one. But let's remember, we are like me when I was little, that God is really bigger and more than we can consistently, perfectly carry in our minds. So we shouldn't be surprised if we get a little Charlie horse sometimes when we think about God, the Trinity. And also let us be careful that as we emphasize one thing about the Trinity, we don't neglect other things. The second, unity. So mystery, unity. Unity of essence, meaning one, okay? God is one. Unity in substance. Substance means their reality, right? If God were made of something, we would call that a substance. But God is not made of something. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one being, one entity, okay? One essence, one God. That's why the standards use the term Godhead, right? Godhead. All right? Diversity. Diversity of persons. You can use plurality. You can use triunity. The point is that there is one and there are many. One with respect to Godness, one with respect to essence and power and glory, etc. Many with respect to personal properties, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Next, equality. There is an essential equality even amongst the persons of the Godhead, right? They are equal in power and glory. Power here probably doesn't mean just strength, but more like authority. Baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we baptize someone into the name of the Trinity, it's not just related to that symbol, but rather that authority, right? Someone, when they are baptized into the name of the Trinity, they're having the sign and seal of the triune God being put upon them according to the authority given to Jesus Christ, right? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go, baptizing, right? So the point is, there is an equality The Spirit is as glorious as the Son is as glorious as the Father. Okay? So there's an essential equality between them. The next is taxonomy. And by taxonomy, I mean order. There is an order to the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. Unbegotten, begotten, proceeding. There is an order. It's not a reversible order. That somehow there is maintained equality with regard to substance and power and glory, but there is a taxonomy. There is an order. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. Never reverses. The Father is never the Son. The Son is never the Father, etc. Do you understand that there is a taxonomy and an order? Economy. And by this I mean work. God works. God performs things. And God's works are divided into what we will... There are the opera ad intra, that is the works of God within himself. These are works such as God the Father begetting the Son, and God the Son, and God the Father sending forth the Spirit. Those are works that God does within himself. And then there are opera ad intra, or excuse me, ad extra, outwards. God's works as it regards something besides God himself. These are things like the creation of the world, the redemption of mankind, his covenants. These are works that when God does them, it applies to people outside of the Trinity. All right? Sometimes you maybe have heard about Trinitarian controversies, about like subordinationism and these kinds of things. Many of the difficulties that people experience with this are related to these categories. Okay? In other words, on earth, Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, obeyed the Father, right? The Father was superior to the Son with regards to the incarnation. Now, we want to beware of reading back into the internal works of the Trinity what we see taking place in the incarnation. Does that make sense? In other words, in God himself, in the ad intra, in the equality of substance and power and glory, there's not really a room for what we would call submission or obedience because they share power and glory. But in the incarnation, in the works of salvation, there is. And so there, that's one of those places where when Christians have argued about that, I think observing a distinction here and just being careful that we don't read back into God in eternity what we see with God in creation. Now, there must be some analogy between them, right? It's always the case that it is the Son who is begotten and not the Father. So there is some explanation for why it is that it was the Son who came to earth and not the Father. But we could avoid, as I said, a lot of those difficulties if we observe that there is, like I say, maybe that is one log too many for our little arms at times, right? All right, and the final thing is analogies. Analogies, and I say that with a question mark. Ought we to use analogies? And my general advice is this. When we are telling even children, we say to them, there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Or there is one God who is three persons. Set down propositions, statements, and they just have to sort of hold those in tension. Okay? Because most analogies, well, the reason why we give analogies are to simplify things. Right? And it often is a good thing. The Bible is filled with analogies. One thing is that there really aren't analogies in the Bible explaining the Trinity for us. And most of our analogies fall short or lead to further confusions. So generally speaking, I don't think that they are helpful. I won't spend much more time on this, but I do want to just... Okay, so the two prominent analogies by theologians, Orthodox theologians in the history of the church, even themselves have weaknesses. I'm going to use those two analogies and then illustrate their weaknesses in order to show that the analogies we come up with probably won't be better. Augustine, wrote a book on the Trinity, and much of what we read in the Westminster Standards will be found in his work on the Trinity. He was an excellent theologian, and he used the analogy of love. Okay? You have one love, and you have a lover and a beloved, and the love they share between themselves. So you see there's one and three. And that does illustrate the possibility of having one and three, and yet the same. Yet we see the analogy breaks down in that if you have a lover and a beloved, the love that they share is not a person, right? That love they share is not the same as the lover and the beloved. Now, it does help us to see the one and three, but still falls short, right? Another analogy, and this one may be implicit in Scripture. Some have argued that this is taught by Scripture. I'm not sure of that, and so I don't necessarily use it, but that is of a household or a family, right? So when we talk about a household on earth, that's modeled after the Godhead. So you have husband and wife, the two become one flesh, and from their one flesh comes another who is of their flesh. So you have one and three. Okay, but even still, this one falls short, doesn't it? It does show the one and the three, but a husband, a wife, and a child are not one in substance, equal in power and glory, are they? They have some similarities. They're of one blood, right? Genetic material, etc. But they are not equal in substance and power and glory. So again, it falls short of what the Trinity is. And those, I think, are probably the most accepted analogies in the history of the church, and even they fall short. Mr. Eloise.
If you want a good illustration, since it's going to be St. Patrick's Day, go on YouTube, look at Lutheran satire.
Yes, yes.
It's a whole thing on St. Patrick's bad analogies.
Yes.
How each one of them leads to a heresy.
Yes, that's right. So, yes. Yes.
It's just a difficult thing.
Yes, it is. Yes. Grace.
Yeah. And I chafe against that myself.
Yes.
But,
I want to know things that God hasn't made known to me.
Yes. And so while we feel that we're falling short, we have to realize that there is a principle underneath that we are actually teaching.
Yeah, that's right. And even just sticking with the passages in the New Testament that show the Trinity, it leaves mystery there, right? Okay, so we baptize into the name, singular, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see the one, we see the three, we see the different persons, we see the priority, we see everything we need to know there, but not necessarily as neatly or answering every question we have. But it does show it, right? And that maybe at times should be sufficient for us. Okay? And I think from that passage, we could derive everything we've just talked about here, or at least relate them to one another. All right, any questions before we move on to the rest of the next section in the creed? Yes, Mr. Allison, and then Mr. Timberlake after you.
Yeah. This is not the same, but there's a huge connection, and that is you, as a Christian, are in Christ.
Yes.
Huge topic.
Yeah.
It's not the same, but it's a relationship. Can you express that better than I did just now?
What it means to be in Christ? Yes. Okay, so in Christ, there's a union, right, a joining between the believer and Jesus. And this is analogized in the Scriptures as marriage, as husband and wife. And so you think of what is a marital union like? It is a union of flesh, but it's also, probably most importantly, it's a legal union. In other words, if I were to win the lottery, which would be a miracle because I don't play the lottery, but my odds are only slightly worse than someone who does. But if I were to win the lottery, Mrs. Appleton would be entitled to that money because we are legally together, right? So if my boat rises, her boat rises. On the other hand, if I were to go to the casino and lose all of my money, Mrs. Appleton would also be in debt, right? Based on the legal principle of union. That's part of our union with Christ. What he has, we have. We are legally the heirs, the recipients of his benefits. There's another aspect to union. I'll call it the vital or living union. Think of a plant, and you have how some way the leaves are connected to the roots. And that's a vital or organic union. And there is sap and water and sugar and all these things that flow through the capillaries in the plant from the roots up to the leaves. Okay? The believer has that. Think of Christ as the root or the stem or the trunk, and we're the leaves. The Holy Spirit flows through and comes to the believer and brings to him the benefits and the comfort and the love and all of the things of Jesus Christ to us. So we're united to him by the Holy Spirit, so that we have an inflowing into us. Right, the Spirit of Christ from heaven is communicated to our spirits by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Does that answer your question?
Right, but we're not the same as God.
Well, no, we're not the same as God.
There will be a distinction between Jesus and me.
Yes, yes, yes. There is a distinction between yes, yes, yeah. Mr. Timberlake. Okay, thank you. Yeah, and that's good because this relates to the Apostles' Creed. Begotten, the Greek word is monogenes, comes from the root genes, which means to generate. And mono means one, only begotten. Only begotten means the only son that generates from God the Father. We think of begetting in the ordinary earthly or human sense. I have begotten a daughter. It means she came from my body. So we see then God has given us an analogy, right? Now, God is not a man. He does not have a body like a man. But God does generate eternally God the Son. In other words, in the eternal relationship of the Trinity, God the Son is generated by or comes forth from God the Father. And God the Spirit then proceeds. Sometimes it's spirates, like breathed out, from God the Father and God the Son. So what we need to do then is take the earthly understanding of those terms of generation and apply it to an eternal, unseparated partnership. So it means then that the Son comes forth from the Father, but there was never a time that wasn't happening. All right? It's like, think of the sunshine and the rays. Like the sun itself is shining, and then there are rays of light. Now, in creation, that had a point at which it began. Right? The sun first burned, and then the light came off of it. But if that were eternal, that never would have began and never would have stopped. And so that is what only begotten means. Now, only begotten also implies some things. There are children in Scripture. Think of Isaac. He's called Abraham's only begotten son. But he's not Abraham's only son. Ishmael, right? Isaac was the legal heir, and according to the promise, and according to the command of God. So that tells us another thing about only begotten, that Jesus is unique in his relation to God the Father. He's the Son of God in a way that is different from every other. And we'll talk about this in a minute, but think of Adam is called the Son of God. And he is. He's God's first creation. Christians are called sons of God. But we're not the only begotten Son of God. We're not of his substance, and we are not the principal heirs of his goodness. We are co-heirs. We are heirs because we are joined to the only begotten. All right? So does that answer your...
I guess the big problem we have is that We're flesh and blood.
Yes.
God is not flesh and blood.
Right. Yes. Yes. Even think of it, and I see you, Dave. Even think for a moment of the title son. Muslims have a very hard time, for instance, with Jesus being the Son of God, because they cannot suppose that God could be so earthly as to have a son, right? Like, if you have a son, that means you're flesh and blood, and you begat someone after you. But understand, even the name son is God's condescending to us to speak to us in a way that is somewhat understandable. But he doesn't mean that Jesus is his son in the sense that he's his flesh and blood. He means that he's his son in that he stands in a relation to him that he characterizes as sonship. So we have to take then the metaphor, the analogy, the term, and sort of translate it into eternal godness, right? We have to translate it into eternity of a equal, undivided, pure spirit. Okay? Dave.
Quickly, you talk about analogies and metaphors, how they fall short because of our human limitations. One of the things maybe we touched on was a lot of Christian programming. You'll see people try to bypass that and come up with a quick conclusion by scripture verses, and they come up with views like modalism or Trinitarianism. And I watched the program where actually I saw both things coming out on things we would address because they wanted to take the two verses that seemed to support their view instead of being discerning what the scriptures were teaching. Maybe talk about that.
Yeah, so, right. All right, so there are a number of Trinitarian and Christological heresies that have come up in the history of the church. And you can see why, even as we're discussing the Trinity and the begottenness of the Son, and you can see how easy it is to slide off into one of these errors. So let's take one instance. You mentioned modalism. Modalism is that they begin correctly saying that there's one God, and then they observe that God sometimes calls himself Father, and other times calls himself Son, and other times calls himself the Holy Spirit. And so what they have concluded is that means that there's one God who reveals himself in three modes, right? And so you could, if you didn't understand the scriptures comprehensively, you could come to that conclusion. Because at one point you see God the Son, and God the Son says, I am the Lord who created. Oh, well, he must be God the Father, but in a different mode, a different appearance, as it were. But if today's point, if you take the comprehensive view of the scriptures in their context, you see instances in which you have God the Son praying to God the Father, and God the Father speaking from heaven to God the Son, or you have all three persons at Christ's baptism being present at one time. And so you have to take all of the biblical revelation and not ever interpret one passage in contradiction to all the others, right? And so in order to rightly understand the Trinity, then we take in all of that data and try to put them together in a way that is systematic and not contradictory. Does that answer your... Does that get to the heart of what...
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah.
Actually, three gods that work in harmony. And they came in with it's not popular, but
yeah.
Well known, if I mentioned his name, person hosting the program.
Gotcha. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
And he meant well.
Yes.
You understand what he's saying, and it's like yes. You said, there's no way we're going to logically make this work.
Right.
I don't mean logically.
Yeah, no, we're not going to.
So.
Just briefly, tritheism, right? Someone would posit that, because the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, it would seem that there are three gods, right? Sometimes that's a criticism of Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, say, you worship this three-headed monster. And this is what we've been trying to say is, no, there's actually a unity. There's one God. But the Lord your God is one in Deuteronomy 6, right? There is one God. And it becomes difficult because the Son is himself fully God. And the Spirit is himself fully God. And yet the Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit is not the Son. However, three different gods would be in contradiction to the principal tenet of monotheism, which is consistent throughout the Bible, that there is one God, right? So we can't have three distinct gods. And so we come back to our formulation. There is one God. God is three persons. And that has to be our boundaries because that's how God is revealed in the Scriptures. All right? All right, then how are we doing on... Oh, yeah, we should get through this no problem. Well, let's begin with, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So first, Jesus, the Savior. In laying this out, remembering that the names and titles of Jesus are meant to teach us about him. Remember, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means the Lord saves, right? So his name is salvation. And that's meant to teach us about him. So when people speak of Jesus, really they are referencing the person whom God calls the Savior. All right, so we have salvation in his name, and that salvation is from sins. Right? He shall save his people from their sins. This means a salvation from the penalty of sin, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus saves people from sins by paying for those sins. So we're saved from the penalty. All of us enjoy the prospect of being saved from the penalty of sins. Not that any of us would ever do this, but sometimes we want to be freed from the penalty of sin. And as Thomas Watson says, once we get out of the gunshot range of hell, we want to return to sin, right? But when Jesus saves us from our sins, he also saves us from the power of sin, right? We were sold under sin, right? Sin is our master prior to Christ. But once we come to Christ, sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And Christ saves us from our sins. That includes from the power of sin. Meaning, legally speaking, you never have to obey sin again. And I'm not saying you won't, but I am saying that as far as God is concerned, you legally do not have to ever answer to sin again. Sin has no right to command you. So the Christian then is freed from the power of sin. That doesn't mean that we're freed from every temptation to sin or the remaining corruptions of sin, all of that. But sin is not your master if Jesus is your Savior. The practice of sin. Jesus saves us not only from the penalty and the power, but from the practice of sin. He saved us in order that... Think of the woman taken in adultery and the Lord forgave her. And what did he say to her? Go and sin no more. That's what he says to each of us. I forgive you. I wash you of your sins. Go and sin no more. So we don't want to be like that man that Thomas Watson describes, where we feel comforted that we've been forgiven our sins, only to want to carry on in the practice of our sins. Right? But he also promises and saves us from the presence of sin. Remember that in glory, when you get to the book of Revelation, you see that nothing unclean shall enter into it. Nothing unclean will enter into heaven. That means that in the final analysis, Jesus will remove us from even the presence of sin. It means that we won't have sin in us, and there will be nothing there that has sin. So Jesus frees us from sin. He saves us from sin, ultimately. And then, you know, we've been studying justification in the evening service, right? And God justifies us when we are sinners. Only when we believe in him, that's it. And we are forgiven of our sins and counted righteous. But we are not personally yet made righteous. You understand that, right? We are the people who are justified are sinners. But in glory, in heaven, in the end, we will have been sanctified and glorified so that not only will we be counted righteous, we really and truly will be righteous even as God declared. So Jesus saves his people from their sins. He does this by means of redemption. To redeem means to purchase back, right? So when we talk about being sold under sin, enslaved to sin, or being under the dominion of the devil, there's a sense in which every person on the earth was given over to sin and to Satan. And so Jesus then lays down his life to purchase us back. Now, he also purchases us from, in a sense, to purchases us from the wrath of God, right? He buys us in order that we don't undergo the just penalty for our sins. But that redemption was a costly redemption, right? That redemption was his blood, his life. Also, Thomas Watson said that every pardon that a Christian receives is written in Christ's blood. Think of the ledger, right? And I forgive you. But that's written in his blood. So we are saved by Jesus through redemption, which cost him. Now, there's salvation. Jesus is the Savior. He is the only Savior in the world. But he is the Savior of his people. God had a people for whom he sent, right? He will save his people from their sins. God had a people whom he chose without any regard of anything in them that he desired to save, and he will see to it. How do we know who these people are? Repent, those who repent and believe the gospel, right? If I were to check the tags on the back of your undershirt or whatever, I wouldn't find a little sticker or a little tag that says that you're the elect. I know that you are the people of God because you've turned from your sins and you profess faith in his son. Because you've come to church and been baptized, right? That's how we know. But God knows in an invisible way, right? God knows the heart of man. God knows those for whom he sent his son. The son knows those for whom he died. But we know the people of God by those who profess faith in him. In John chapter 3, we know that it is those who believe who will be freed from the penalty of sin. So it is not, we know that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, which means that he is the only Savior that the world is offered. There is no other Savior for the world. And every person in the world who believes in that Savior, we call the people of God. All right, let's look at Jesus the Christ. His title is Messiah. You all know this, but Christ is not his last name, right? Christ is a title. Psalm 45, verse 7. I want to read that one. Well, here, I'll just... All right, Psalm 45, and I want to go back just a little bit. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All right, so this is God talking to God, right? Your throne, O God, is forever. This is the psalmist saying that Christ's throne is forever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom, and he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Therefore, God, Christ's God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. Jesus is God's anointed. And the oil of gladness here, no doubt, refers to God the Holy Spirit. And the anointing here, if you were to read this in a Greek translation of the Old Testament, would be a christening. Right? That's we don't do christenings, but you know a christening means when you name an infant, usually at their baptism, right? The title Christ comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for anointing or Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed one. And so every time in the Psalms, when you read about the anointing or the anointed, the word there is Christ or christening. So Jesus is God's anointed. God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions, meaning more than Moses, more than Abraham, more than David, more than Solomon, more than all the prophets, more than all the priests. Jesus was given an anointing. Now, an anointing is God setting apart, right? God setting up. Think of all the Old Testament offices. When someone was anointed to work, they would be set apart. It is an authentication or giving of authority, right? An approval and empowering for that work. So when David was anointed as king, that was God's way of setting him apart to be the king. When the prophets were anointed, that was their way of being appointed as prophets. When the priests were anointed, that was their being set apart for that work. So Jesus then is God's anointed. He is set apart for the work of salvation. He does this by means of three offices: prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is meant to teach us the will of God, right? And Jesus is a prophet like Moses, even greater than Moses, because he received an anointing that was more than his companions. So Jesus reveals to us the will of God, just like the prophets of the Old Testament did, but in a much fuller sense. He is anointed as a priest. Think of a priest. What did a priest do? Well, priests, you know, they prayed for people. They offered sacrifices. So there are two principal works of a priest: intercession and sacrifice. Now, Christ offered a sacrifice, which you know is not a lamb, but rather himself. And here's one of those interesting paradoxes about Christ: is he is both the priest and the sacrifice, and the altar on which it was given, right? And the holy place in which it was offered, and the veil through which you enter into the most holy place, and all of those things, and the glory that fills it, right? But Christ is anointed as a priest. He has also received an anointing as king. Kiss the Lord's anointed. Psalm chapter 2 refers to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's anointed king, the greater son of David. He does this in two states: his state of humiliation and exaltation. So Jesus, in other words, has the job of being a prophet, a priest, and a king to God's people, teaching God's people, interceding for them, offering sacrifices for them. A king rules and defends. So Jesus is ruling over us and defending us, protecting us from our enemies. And he does this in his humiliation and in his exaltation. By the way, you will notice in the Apostles' Creed, there is a descent and then an ascent. There's, you know, suffered under, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, descended into hell, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, will come again to judge the living and the dead. You see this sort of thematic pattern of humiliation and exaltation. And Jesus does this work, these works, in his humiliation and his exaltation. So his humiliation is his incarnation, right? He's stepping down from heaven. So he's lowering himself. His incarnation, his obedience, his sufferings, his death, his burial, his remaining under the power of death for a time. But here's something else. Jesus also performs the work of the mediator, right? So he is our prophet, priest, and king also in his exaltation. Sometimes we think of Jesus only in his humiliation, but he's not only humiliated. He's actually exalted. In fact, he is no longer humiliated. He's now exalted. He's no longer the sheep who is silent before his shearers. He's now the exalted king who is waiting to return and claim in victory his spoils. So he mediates then for us in his exaltation as well as in his humiliation. And that's something that, you know, think about when you interact with Christ. You're no longer necessarily interacting with someone who came to suffer, right? He did suffer, but that's not the state he's in now. The state that he is in now is in the state of exaltation. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. All right, how are we doing? All right, I think we're probably at a good place to stop here. Let me close. Yes, Mr. Baker, I'll come to you in 1 second. I want to just point to his anointing, his work of anointing. Why are you called Christian? It's because you belong to Christ, right? So if I were to say you're a Pennsylvanian, you're from Pennsylvania. You belong to Pennsylvania. As a Christian, you belong to Christ. You are after Christ. You follow Christ. But what I want you to know is this. You receive an anointing from Christ, right? That anointing that he received from God the Father, he gives to you. You receive the same Spirit. You receive the same anointing. You receive those same benefits that were earned by Christ. He anoints his people, gives you the Holy Spirit, gives you gifts for service, gives you all of these things. Think about this for a moment. When you face temptations, you have an anointing from Christ that enables you to resist it. When you are sorrowful or brokenhearted or anxious, you have an anointing from Christ whose name is the Comforter, who is with you. When you face death, you have an anointing from Christ who rose from the dead and conquered death. All of these things, you have an anointing from Christ. Yes, we in our flesh are much weaker than Christ, but we do have an anointing from him. All right, so I'm going to stop there. I'm going to try to answer Mr. Baker's question and then we'll close. Denny. Yes.
He still has the marks of his...
Yes, he does.
And it speaks to how we can go to him. As believers. And what a great day. Thank you for this class. It just blows my mind.
Indeed. Yes. Mrs. Dinsmore. Yes. Yes, indeed. Yeah, you came in a little late, so you maybe missed the discussion prior, but we talked about our being united with Christ and how by the Holy Spirit we actually receive Christ himself, right? So we have a legal and vital spiritual union with Christ so that he himself is ruling and reigning in us. While he's in heaven, he yet fellowships with us here on earth by virtue of that union. Excellent. Mr. Kaufman?
Yeah, I was going to, just real quick, when you mentioned about the offices of Christ, that was one of the reinforcing moments for me personally on that God has an elect people, because if Christ is the high priest and all the Old Testament sacrificial system and the office of the priest was pointing to Christ.
Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah. So what Ron is talking about is how Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king actually speak to the doctrine of election and the fact that Christ has a particular people for whom he laid down his life. And that is very simply because a king rules over a particular people. A priest intercedes for and offers sacrifices for a particular people. A prophet speaks to a particular people. You think of like when Aaron offered sacrifices in the tabernacle, it did not make atonement for the next Pharaoh back in Egypt. It made atonement for the people of Israel. And so it is with Christ and his mediation. Yeah. Very good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and this day. We beg your blessing now as we come and worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.